Scripture this morning is found in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Before Easter, we studied this concept of spirit and truth. That concept is really important for John because he wants us to become the worshipers that the Father desires. John tells us what his goal is in writing the whole book in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The apostle wants to tell us truth about Jesus, truth about what he has done, truth about what he said. But we need to do more than know what Jesus has done and said. We need more than to know the history of Christ. We must believe. It is by believing that we can have life. Today, I want to start with this very obvious statement. We need to believe. This lesson is pounded into our heads if we spend any amount of time in church, right? If you grow up in church, you know the significance and importance of belief. The concept is everywhere. If you hang around church, even for a few weeks, you know belief is important. If only by sheer repetition you hear that word, believe, quite a lot. But even so, we know that there are a lot of types of belief that are not what God wants. Jesus is looking for belief, but not everything that we call belief is pleasing to him. God wants us to have faith, but our faith is often lacking in very important ways. So today, we are delving into this one short passage at the end of John 4, and at first reading, the story may have a simple and straightforward meaning to it. However, like the rest of the Gospel of John, there are layers of meaning here that I want us to unpack. They only come out as we study them, as we look into them a little bit more intently. You see, John, the Gospel of John, I love it. It is a study in simple sophistication. On one hand, the Gospel of John is easy to understand. The grammar, the major lessons are plain to see. A child can read this Gospel and understand it just in a single day. On the other hand, theologians can spend their entire lives in this book and never fully plumb its depth. I love the Gospel of John. It's a great example of how I say we need to, let me encourage you to dwell richly in the Word of God. Our exposure to God's Word needs to be more than brief and sporadic. We need to take time to dive deeply, to feast upon the Word of God. We must allow it to sink into our hearts, to cast its shadow over our souls so that it shapes us. The Bible is something that naturally will bring a benefit to us, regardless of any encounter we have with it, no matter how short, no matter how sporadic, it will bring a benefit to our lives. But there is a shaping and a transformation of our minds that only comes when we spend time here, real time. We don't like that because as a culture, as a people, we want instant results, don't we? We want these three-step plan to instant holiness and spiritual wisdom. We want the, what can I put into practice in my life today that will make me a mature Christian this week, Pastor? But God works on a longer time scale than that. You know, we want the quick fix to everything, the microwave version of Christianity. God has more of a crock pot. He plants a seed, and that seed needs to grow. We want instant results. God wants eternal, lasting results in our lives. Not a flash in the pan, but something that burns brightly with heat. In this passage of John, we find Jesus calling us to a greater level of faith than where we are. We are somewhere right now. You come to this place, to this building with some measure of faith, some measure of belief. God is calling you to more. Something new. The status quo will always be our enemy because God says grow in his grace. Grow in your knowledge. Grow in your belief. So let's start with a question. What sort of belief is Jesus looking for? Look at verses 43 to 45. As we read them, they seem simple. They seem straightforward. They only seem to transition from one story to the next. There's a lot of words like that in the English language. There are a lot of paragraphs like that in our stories. They just transition from one place to the next. Jesus had been in Samaria at Sychar. We already read about how the Samaritans responded well to Jesus because of the woman at the well. Upon their urging, Jesus stayed with them two more days. And now we are told that Jesus continued on his way into Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed him because they saw all that he had done in Jerusalem. Period. Right? It's all we need. It's simple. But let me ask, what's verse 44 doing there? Did you catch it when we were reading? Did you ask, what's this verse doing here? A prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, both Matthew and Luke record Jesus saying this phrase. But in both of those situations, they record it to explain why Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, rejected in his hometown. What's it doing there? Why do we need here this phrase to explain why he is welcomed gladly? What's going on? Is it a mistake? Did John put the verse in here by mistake? Of course not. But it is a hint for us to look a little bit deeper. Maybe we're to ask this question. Do these Galileans have the sort of faith that God is looking for? Do they worship in spirit and truth? Or do they welcome Jesus and yet have nowhere near the kind of faith that honors Jesus? Yeah, they welcome him. Do they honor him? There are bad kinds of faith, are there not? The sorts of things that look like belief but are not what Jesus wants? Let's think about a few bad kinds of belief, right? Bad belief number one might be dry academic thought. A philosopher can examine the evidence and conclude that God exists, Christianity is true, but is that the kind of faith God is after by itself? Now, personally, I love philosophy. I minored in philosophy in college. I enjoy apologetics. I enjoy discussing the academic proofs for God's existence. There is a place for a philosophical defense of theism. The classical arguments for the existence of God are right. They are good. The teleological argument, the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the moral argument for the existence of God, they, among others, provide a good intellectual basis for concluding God exists. There's value in studying that. But is it faith? Now think about it this way. Does God want to be regarded only as the inescapable conclusion of a logical argument? Is he merely philosophy? Of course not. He wants more from us than an intellectual nod in his direction. He is more than dry academia. He is a person he wants to be related to. Bad belief number two. Tradition. Some people say they believe in God, but really all they mean is, I was raised in church, and I'm an American, and so I do all the church things. Sure, I believe in God. Right? My parents were Christian. They raised me as a Christian. I go to church. I'm in a Christian nation. I do all the things I was taught to do by my mom and my grandma. That's what everything here, that's what everyone does in my family. But is that the faith God wants? Does he want us to serve him because that's what my family does? Now, pause for a second. It is a good thing to raise our children to have faith. It's a wonderful thing to have a tradition of faith in your family. The Bible is full of instruction for parents to raise their children to know and fear God. Do it. Don't be ashamed of doing it. But can't we recognize the difference between a faith that is spirit and truth and one that is based on tradition? A faith that is mine. Between that faith that is mine and a faith that is my parents' faith. We can know the difference. Bad belief number three. I would think of this as a belief that is based on a hedging of bets. Now, this is the person who says, I don't really know what to believe. I don't really know if heaven is real or hell is real. If it is, though, just in case, I really don't want to go to hell. I'd much rather go to heaven. So I guess I'll do the Jesus thing just in case. Is that faith? Is that being a worshiper in spirit and in truth? I can't really say that it is. Bad belief number four would be belief that is based on a desire for gain. Now, the prosperity gospel is here. Now, this is where people say, the preacher said that I'll get money if I believe in Jesus. I'll get power, I'll get healed, I'll be able to cut off the heads of my enemies if I have faith in Jesus. They actually did teach that at one point. You know, if you paint the cross on your shield, you'll be victorious in battle. Carry the Ark of the Covenant in front of you and your army will never lose. This is prosperity thinking. So people say, absolutely, yes, I believe in Jesus. Now gimme. Is this faith? Is that honor like Jesus wants? Look closer at verse 45. They welcomed him. Why? Why did they welcome him? Well, it says because they had seen all he had done. Is it possible that they were excited to welcome Jesus not because of who he is, but because of what he might give? Well, think about this for a second. Would you want to be a millionaire? Probably. All of us would probably say yes. But imagine being a millionaire and being single, and you're looking for a spouse. You're a millionaire. Lots of money. It's coming out of the wazoo. You can buy anything you want, and you're looking for a spouse. How do you know? How do you know whether they love me or they just want the money? What are you looking for? If you're the millionaire and you're looking for a spouse, you're looking for love, right? You're looking for someone who wants you, not the money, not what you can give them. You're looking for someone who wants you. Is it possible that they're saying, these Galileans are seeing Jesus come and they're saying, hey, here's the guy who gave us 120 gallons of wine. Woo! Yeah, it's time to party. Next round's on Jesus. Maybe he'll give us food this time. Or maybe he'll make me young again. Or maybe he'll heal my broken toe. Happy times are here. Jesus will make sure that we're all healthy and wealthy and comfortable. Is that possible that that's why they're welcoming him? They want the gifts. Do they care about the giver? His own country is receiving him, but are they honoring him? It doesn't seem like it. Jesus is after a different kind of faith. I think that's why this story is told to us. John helps us understand the kind of faith that God wants from us. And we can see it in this evolving faith of the official. This official, this royal official, he begins with a desperate kind of faith. Verse 46 finds Jesus back in Cana in Galilee. It's where Jesus had been in chapter 2 when he turned the water into wine and news is spreading about him. The wine guy, he's back. That news spreads as far as Capernaum, which is about 20 miles from Cana. It reaches the home of our desperate father here. And we're told that he was a royal official. We don't know exactly what the specifics are of what that meant, but certainly it means he was an important figure. He was someone that's used to getting his own way. But right now, he's helpless. His son is sick. Maybe his son is dying. I imagine he's done everything in his considerable influence that he can do with all of his money, with all of his influence. By this point, he is grasping at straws. He's desperate to help his son. And he hears about Jesus. He hears about his miracles. And people tell him about the wine at the wedding. They inform him about all the miracles that Jesus did in Judea. And this is his last hope. It's a small one, but it's a last hope. And so he makes the journey to find the healer, to beg him to help his son. And when he gets there, Jesus tests his faith. What sort of faith does this man have? The kind that seeks signs and wonders? The kind that's satisfied with the gift and leaves the giver alone? Will this man take Jesus at his word, accept him on Jesus' terms? Put it another way, will he believe in Jesus, or is he only after a cure? These are the issues that drive Jesus' statement in verse 48. Because again, we might find it odd to read what Jesus says. Here's a man who has come a distance to see him, who has expressed faith that Jesus can help. You would think that this would be a good thing, something to be encouraged. So why does Jesus seem to refuse, even to scold this man for asking for help? As though he didn't believe. I think Jesus is trying to help us to see the difference between honoring and welcoming. It's the difference between seeking a cure and seeking the Messiah. What does he want from Jesus? Just a cure? If so, then Jesus is no more than medicine to this man. The important thing to this man would then be health. And Jesus is the way to get the health for his child. Can we use Jesus? Jesus will not stoop to that. Our goal should not be signs and wonders. Our goal should be for a Lord. The man persists. He will not be discouraged. He will press on. He will continue to knock and seek and ask. His faith will not be deterred by a challenge. He appeals to Jesus. He shows him respect. Sir, come down before my child dies. His faith, I don't think, is yet what God wants it to be, but he's making progress. And Jesus is compassionate. In verse 50, I should say, Jesus gives him a real test. You may go, your son will live. No proof is offered. Jesus doesn't do any rituals. He doesn't wave his hand around and do a funny incantation. He doesn't pray. He doesn't mix up a healing medicine and give it to the man. He simply says, go home, it'll be okay. This is then the true test of the quality of this man's faith. Will he take Jesus at his word? Will he believe, or will he demand some kind of sign to satisfy himself before he goes home? Does he really believe that Jesus is trustworthy? Does he really think that Jesus knows what he's talking about? That Jesus can heal at a distance of 20 miles? Is his faith like Abraham, who can believe without yet seeing? What he does next with that kind of information will show what kind of faith he has. How would we do, I wonder, How would we fare if we were in his place? What would our faith look like in his situation? Pastor John Ortberg wrote a book and called Faith and Doubt, and in that book he wrote about different layers of faith. Now, we all believe, we all have faith in some way, shape, or form. We believe in a great many things. But what kind of belief really matters is the question. Ortberg identified three categories or layers of belief, and it's that third one that we'll get to that is really the most important. The first is our public beliefs. This is what we want other people to think we believe. These are the statements we make that sound like statements of fact. They sound like true beliefs, but here's the secret. We don't really believe them. We just want other people to think that we believe them. They're not true. They're characterized by what Stephen Colbert calls truthiness. I like that word, truthiness. It's sort of true. It's truthy. It's a truthy kind of statement. It's a political kind of thing, right? Like political theater, all that matters is whether people think we believe it, not whether we actually do believe it. That's this layer of faith. And we'll hear a lot of these statements as we continue toward our elections this year. The candidate doesn't really mean what he says. He knows he doesn't really mean what he says. And honestly, most of us know that he doesn't really mean what he says. He just wants us to vote for him. He has no intention of keeping that promise. He just wants us to vote for him. In the Bible, King Herod did this with the Magi, right? Oh, go and make a careful search for the child. And when you find him, come back and report to me so that I too can go and worship him. Did Herod really want to go worship Jesus? No, he wanted to kill him. He was expressing a statement of belief, but he didn't believe. How about this royal official? Was his statement to Jesus merely truthiness? A desperate shot in the dark? Maybe just in case Jesus can do it, I'll beg for him to do it, but I don't really think he can? Was he trying to manipulate Jesus to get what he wants? What about us? When we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Lord our God, when we say that's what we believe, do we? Or do we simply want others to think we believe it? Layer number two is our private beliefs. This one's tricky. Because these are the beliefs, these are the things that we think we believe. These are the things we claim to believe, even to ourselves. I believe this. Peter was famous on this one. He truly thought he was the faithful disciple. He truly thought and believed that if everyone else left, even if everyone else fell away from Jesus, he would remain. Was he right? No. Later that same night, he denied Jesus three times. He believed something. He thought he did, but when the chips are down, he found out he didn't really believe that. See, the problem is we are very good at deception. And the one we are more apt to deceive than almost anyone else is ourselves. We can convince ourselves that we are faithful, but how do we know whether we are? It is testing that shows whether our faith is genuine. Like gold, faith will endure the fires of the crucible. I may believe that I am patient, but it's not until you're a parent that you know whether you're patient. You know what I'm saying? It's not until you have a real exposure to the opportunity to be impatient to know whether you are an actually patient person. I think that I listen well, but it's not until I'm sitting across from someone who disagrees with me, who's explaining their point of view, to know whether I know I actually listen well. I may believe that I am humble, but the proof comes in the moment that I am called to step aside and serve others. That's when I know whether I actually am humble or not. This royal official may have convinced himself that Jesus could heal. He may have talked himself into faith, But was his faith genuine? Was it as pure as gold? Or in this testing moment, would he fail? Layer number three, what we do believe. What we actually do believe. That's the bottom line. This is our when the chips are down kind of moment. These are the core convictions of our lives. And they are revealed not by what we say, but by what we do. It's so easy to fool ourselves. It's so easy to fool others. But God knows the difference between a true belief and a false one. He knows the difference, how to test to see the genuine faith versus the lies that we tell ourselves. Now think about how God tested Abraham. Take your son. Take your only son, the one you love. You know that one, Isaac? Go and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Go. Sacrifice him. It was how Abraham obeyed the voice of God that revealed the genuine quality of his faith, not simply what he said. What about this official? Is he like that? Well, the official continues to grow. He passes the test. Jesus speaks, and this man takes Jesus at his word. He doesn't need a guarantee. He doesn't need a great sign. He just believes. The promise of Jesus is enough for him. His faith is growing. It's becoming what God wants it to be. And his faith is rewarded in verses 51 through 53. It seems he and Jesus had their conversation right around 1 o'clock p.m. And he left right away to go home. 20 miles, though, in rough terrain, not good roads, is a long way to go. And he could not make it home before dark. It was the next day that he met his servants on the road. They were coming to fetch him with the good news that the child had recovered. And he realizes that the fever left the son at the exact moment Jesus said, "Your son will be okay." What's the result? Increased faith. The man and his whole household believed. They had acquired not simply a healing, they had acquired a new Lord. They are responding with trust and submission, not just with a desire to see Jesus do more tricks. Well, let me ask a question. Why are we told about this miracle? Why are we, you and I, here today, why are we told about this miracle? There are other miracles that John did not record. He talks about that all the time. He alludes to these miracles. Look at verse 45, right? They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover, all he had done. There are many miracles that John does not relate to us. So far, he's written two. The one that is the water to wine in chapter 2, and now this one. Why these? Well, I think there are increasing and very interesting parallels between the two miracles. They both take place in Cana of Galilee. Both had a request that Jesus actually initially discourages. Both have Jesus give instructions to someone that need to be carried out, need to be obeyed, that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense at the moment. And each one is given a number. Water to wine is called the first or the primary miracle, and this one is called the second miracle. I think John is carefully crafting his story. And it's done for a purpose. The parallels between the stories, they're meant to be seen. We're meant to ask how the first sign relates to the second, and then to ask what we are meant to learn from it. I think they're recorded for exactly the reason John says his purpose for writing the book is. Not simply to tell us some sort of chronological time frame. Clearly, there are other miracles between the so-called first and the so-called second. They're recorded that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing have life in his name. You see, Jesus is looking for faith. People come to him with all kinds of needs. They still come to Jesus with all kinds of needs. They needed wine in chapter 2, or there would have been a scandal. This man needed help for his son, or the son might die. In each case, Jesus does help, but he does so in a way to point beyond what we think the need is, to what he knows is actually the need. will we be satisfied with having our temporal needs met? When we go to Jesus and we pray to him, will we be satisfied only with what he can give to meet that need? Will we treat Jesus, in other words, like a genie? A servant that has to do our bidding, our wishes? Is he our servant, or are we supposed to be his? We need to see past the immediate needs in front of us, past the things that so urgently call us, like a lack of wine or a dreadful sickness, and we need to see the thing that Jesus says is actually important. You must be born again. I don't think it's a mistake that chapter 3 is between chapters 2 and 4. You must be born again. So what sort of faith do we have? Is it a truthiness kind of faith? Are we just trying to get others to think that we believe this stuff? You know, there are pastors in pulpits that say they believe things and proclaim it, because if they don't, they'd lose their job. But they've lost that faith. There are many of us who claim belief in things, not because we actually do, but because if we were honest with others about the doubts that we have, we'd be rejected by our friends and family. Oh, that hurts. That hurts. Is that where we are? Trying to convince others? Maybe even trying to convince Jesus that we believe so he'll do what we want and we'll get what we think we need. Are we trying to convince ourselves? Is that the kind of faith that we have? Or do we really believe? We need to be those who take Jesus at his word. We are meant to live by faith. That is to say, we are meant to know and live in the reality that there is more to this world than simply what we can touch, what we can see, what we can interact with our senses. We are meant to relate to God himself. We are meant to know him, not as an abstract academic Sunday school lesson, but as a person. In a living, vibrant relationship. That's what we are meant to have. But our belief is so often far too weak, far too anemic. Our faith is so often statements we don't really believe, made because other people expect us to say them. Or our faith is something we want to believe. Maybe we even think we believe, but we really don't believe. We've convinced ourselves we're faithful, but we don't really trust God. We don't really take Jesus at his word. We live in fear and greed instead. We fail to trust him. We fail him in doing what he wants, and instead we chase after all the things that he has told us to give up. We think we're Christian. We've convinced ourselves, but we don't live for Jesus. We don't trust Jesus. We don't really, when it all comes down to it, we don't want Jesus. We want what he can give us. When the gauntlet gets thrown down, we fall away because we never really did believe at heart. As a result, we settle for far less than what Jesus wants for us, but the solution is to delve all the way to the core and to take Jesus at his word. And that means we value what Jesus says we are to value. It means that we learn what Jesus says, that we love it, that we let it shape us. Because sooner or later, you know, the trial will come. The test will happen. The question will come up. And how we answer it, we need to be prepared for that answer. We need to trust his promise. When it's hard, we need to still trust because Jesus promised. That's enough. When we don't see results, we still need to trust. And Jesus promised. His word is spoken. We believe. So what will you do when the test comes? When the thing that you fear actually does take place, what will you do? When the war comes, will you have peace? When evil laws pass, when persecution becomes real in your life, when a sickness hits, when what you fear comes to pass, What will you do in those times? Jesus calls us to himself, not so that we might shift our circumstances to get what we want, but so that we might get him, that we might take him at his word, no matter